Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 14, in the second part of a study titled Beast Tube.
Well, later in the Revelation, we're going to see that the Antichrist suffers a mortal wound, but he'll return to life. One commentary puts it like this. This incident, talking about his overcoming the two witnesses, will happen after his resurrection from the dead. He will come back from the abyss by means of his resurrection by Satan. Along with his resurrection, the act of killing the two witnesses will provide another reason why mankind will worship him. It says he makes war, overcomes, and kills. That indicates a prolonged campaign against them. He tries to kill them in various ways, but again, he can't until the moment God is through with that part of their testimony. And then verse 8, their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. It's Jerusalem, because that's where our Lord was crucified. But God, you'll recall, is measuring the Jews. He's measuring their worship. He is evaluating them. And what's being said here is that spiritually speaking, when God looks at Jerusalem during this time, bringing their worship into the temple, he sees them more like he sees Sodom and more like he sees Egypt. That's the heart of the matter. This rebuilt temple with its renewed sacrifices is already an abomination to God before Antichrist defiles it. Think of it. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of the world on the cross, a cruel criminal's death. He raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven, tore the veil in half, letting everybody know that the sacrificial system was fulfilled and it was over. And then the Jews say, yeah, we don't want to have any part of Jesus Christ. We just want our temple. We want our sacrifices. We want our offerings. And we want to go on living the way that we've always lived, not really bowing the knee to Jesus for sure. And so it's already an abomination before Antichrist defiles it. As far as a measurement, imagine if God were to evaluate us and say, well, here's your evaluation. You guys are Calvary Sodom. You guys are Calvary Egypt. It wouldn't set very well. It's kind of stunning. Or in our personal lives, if God were to look at us and say, you know, you've got a little bit too much sexual sin in your life. You're more like Sodom than you want to admit. Or you're really infatuated with the world. This part of your life is Egypt. And so this is the type of measurement that goes on. Verse 9, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. We've been talking mostly about the Jews. Peoples, tongues, tribes, and nations describes the rest of the world. Don't overlook that people all over the world, it says, will see their dead bodies. It's only been within my lifetime that the technology existed for everyone in the world to potentially see a live event at the same time. This is really a tremendous prophecy that would have seemed ludicrous when John first uttered it. This is why some people years ago, centuries ago, read the book of the Revelation as more of an allegory or more of a metaphor, because they would read something like this where it says the whole world saw this event at the same time, and they'd say, well, that's impossible. And since it's impossible, God must not mean that. And since he doesn't mean that, this must be an example or an allegory or a figure or a type. And then they spin out this whole system of theology based on that. All you have to do is wait for guys like Marconi to invent things. And then we eventually have flat screen TVs that they're giving them away at Walmart. The first like little flat screen TV about this big we bought here for the Calvary Cafe was, I think, $2,500. It was LCD, piece of garbage. Now they're giving TVs away. We got both of these for less than that, I think. It's crazy. And these are what, 50 inches? Something like that. I can't count. Remember, I can't count. They're one tablespoon TVs is what they are. So anyway, So this is a prophecy that is only able to be fulfilled in our day and age. And we read this and we think, well, sure. Yeah, it'll be on, you know, CNN or the Beast Network or whatever, you know, whatever's happening at the time. That's why I said Beast Tube, you know, in case you didn't get that at the beginning. Thank you. I'm going to hire you to laugh. But anyway, so they're going to see this live. It says here that they wouldn't allow their bodies to be put in the graves. You know why? Because they're having a party. They're having a global holiday, and they close everything. They say, hey, everything's closed. The entire world is shutting down while we celebrate the death of these two guys. In verse 10, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. A global holiday, a time of merriment rather than mourning. Those who dwell on the earth means non-believers. It's a technical term. All over the earth, non-believers will exchange gifts. Amazon will be going crazy. By then, they'll be doing drone shipments. The sky will be black with drones as people are delivering gifts to one another. I wonder what the Google banner will be for those days. You know, Google has every day or whenever they do, they change their banner in commemoration of something that's happening that day. And I wonder what the celebration will be called. The hashtag will be Dead Prophet Society, probably, or something like that. But, you know, that if it happened today, this is the kind of people will be tweeting it, and it'd be on social media and all of that kind of thing. The entire world, if you want to, can you even think of anything that would unite the entire world in one global holiday? To think that it would be the murder of two of God's prophets let you know what kind of condition the human race is going to be in just a short time. Did these two guys really torment those who dwell on the earth? It seemed like torment to non-believers who refused to repent and tried to kill them. How sad that the gospel of Jesus Christ, based as it is upon the love of God proven at the cross of Calvary, could be considered torment. And so these guys are offering free grace, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and people act like that is tormenting them, so much so that they try to kill them for 3.5 years. They keep trying. I don't know if they send ninja assassins or what, but these guys, you know, they can't be killed until finally the beast, the Antichrist, kills them and the whole world is watching. God measures worshipers. That means he measures you, he measures me, he measures us as a fellowship. What is his standard? Well, we're not talking, when we talk about worship here, we're not talking about singing or our worship service or anything like that. I suggest it's what Jesus called the great commandment. If you want to measure yourself, here's a great standard. He said in the Gospel of Matthew, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, before you feel bad because you don't measure up, remember that no one measures up. Only one person in the whole history of our race has been able to measure up to that standard. Jesus loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, and mind, and he loved his neighbor as himself. If you want to know how to do those things or what they look like, you study the life of Jesus Christ. There was never a time in his life that he didn't love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, and mind, and there was never a time he didn't love his neighbor as himself. Jesus is the standard. And so not only are these verses the standard, Jesus becomes the standard because in him these things are fulfilled. So should we throw in the towel? Well, hardly. Jesus gifted us with the Holy Spirit who lives inside us to empower us to do with God what is impossible for us as men and women to do without him. Do we fall short? Yes. Will we always fall short? Yes. Does God measure us to show us how far short we fall? Maybe, but I'd rather think that he's showing us how much more progress we need to make, because he has promised to that he who begun this good work in us will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. What he has started, he will finish. And so God measures us. We have to allow him to do it. We have to be honest. We have to sit before him and let him search our hearts. We have to be willing to hear that you're Gene Egypt right now, or that you're acting more like Lot than Abraham, or whatever the analogy would be, as we sit under the teaching of the Word of God and as the Holy Spirit brings that to our heart. And then we need to be willing to repent so that instead of regressing in our walk, we are progressing, making progress in becoming more like Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 11 through 14, God takes measures to woo you in worship. In the concluding film to the Lord of the Rings trilogy, The Return of the King, when Aragorn suggests that the armies of men march against the gates of Mordor, Gimli utters his famous line, "Certainty of death? Small chance of success? What are we waiting for?" And then they march to what seems to be certain death. It could be the battle cry for most of God's prophets. It only goes to show the incredible lengths God will go to in order to woo worshipers. Many of the prophets started off on a footing where God actually told them, "Your message is not going to be received, but I'm going to empower it nevertheless. I'm going to reach out to men. By the way, there's a really good chance you'll be persecuted and killed." Certainty of death? Small chance of success? What are we waiting for? Now, sometimes the prophets, they argued a little bit with God. Jeremiah had a bad day. Jonah had a bad week. That kind of a thing. But essentially, that's the deal. And you think, why, if you ever do think this, why did God do that? It is to show his incredible love for the human race. He came to his prophets and he says, "I want to raise you up as my servant. Will you serve me? Do you love me?" "Yes, sure, of course. I love you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength." "Will you preach this message even if no one receives it?" "Yes." "Are you willing to die for me so that people can see how serious I am about reaching them?" "Yes." And so all of that is God reaching out to men. Verse 11, "Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and a great fear fell on those who saw them." So for 3.5 years, the two witnesses have been preaching about the resurrected Savior of the world and Messiah of Israel. Just as he had been raised from the dead after 3.5 days, so were they. "Those who saw them are the whole world." The whole world was watching. And all of a sudden, they get up. This will ruin your tailgate party for sure when you're celebrating the death of these guys. Probably crash Amazon the next day with returned gifts because, you know, there's nothing to celebrate. What's the most incredible, mind-blowing thing you've ever seen happen on live television? You were watching, and it happened live. For me, it would have to be the second plane flying into the South Tower, the World Trade Center 2. Unforgettable, incredible, surreal, yet only too real. As you wondered and hoped beyond hope that it was the same event you'd just seen earlier from a different angle, certainly there couldn't be a second plane taking down the second tower. It was incredible. And this event will have that kind of a reverberating effect throughout the entire planet. I mean, all the non-believing people on the earth are rejoicing in the death of God's prophets when they suddenly stand up and then they're taken into heaven. What? What is happening? The resurrection will reverberate. And then verse 12, "They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them." It's just my speculation, but I think they hear the voice audibly coming from heaven, not through their TVs or smartphones or tablets. God leaves no doubt that the two are his witnesses, that they have ascended alive into heaven, having been miraculously raised from the dead. Their enemies saw them. Some men fear, but remain enemies of the two witnesses, and therefore enemies of God. Then verse 13, "In the same hour there was a great earthquake, a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven." When disasters strike, I don't know what it is about us, but we expect statistics immediately. We want to know the damage in billions of dollars. We want to know what percentage of the fire has been contained. Somehow it gives us a handle on what is otherwise uncontrollable. There's some kind of wildfire. It's you know, racing through canyons. It's destroying homes. It's taking lives. What percentage of that fire has been contained so that we can feel like we're moving towards control? Well, this great earthquake is going to claim a tenth of the city. Well, that might not mean much to you or I, but to the Jew, this tenth would be the tithe. And it would mean to them that God was maybe receiving from his people what they owed him. What they owed him. The tithe goes all the way back to Abraham, if not before. And so it was something ingrained in the mind of a Jew. And so this would at least put another stamp, an exclamation point on what was happening, that this is the God of heaven. This is the God of Israel. He sent his prophets. He raised them from the dead. He called them to heaven, and he put his stamp on that by taking the tenth that was owed to him. Now, having said that, we want to be careful ascribing disasters to God. I'm not saying God can't or won't or doesn't bring certain tragedies to bear. It's just become sadly common in our modern world for Christians to declare that almost every hurricane or earthquake or tsunami or whatever it might be is God's judgment upon that particular geography. And I'm not saying that can't be true, but if it is true, God has really bad aim, because he misses probably the most wicked cities in the world. Even Hurricane Katrina, people said, oh, this is God's judgment against all of that wicked activity and, you know, where they have Mardi Gras and all that. Well, those parts of the city were spared. And so God must not have control of hurricanes once he lets them go, I guess. So we have to be really careful. In fact, we want to avoid that and ignore that. Whatever God does with tragedies, that's his business. Our response, compassion on survivors. In the name of Jesus Christ. We're here in the name of Jesus Christ to help you. To help you recover in any way that we can, and to share with you the wonderful news that God loved you enough to die for you and rise from the dead. Commentators are split on whether or not the rest in this verse who were afraid get saved. I lean towards, yeah, sure they do. Mostly because the phrase, and gave glory to God, is a really strong phrase. It's way more than an acknowledgement that God exists. Other places it is used, the phrase definitely means that the people giving God the glory were believers. God goes to extreme measures in order to woo his enemies on the earth, both Jew and Gentile. He permits the Antichrist to overcome and kill his two witnesses, but then he uses their resurrection from the dead to be the thing that can open blind eyes and draw men by grace to faith in Jesus Christ. It's as if God says, if you won't listen to their message while they're alive, I'll allow them to be killed and I'll raise them from the dead, and that will reach some of you. That will open some of your eyes. Verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The third woe is the blowing of the seventh trumpet. You remember this book is all about Jesus taking a scroll from his Father's hand. He opens seven seals. When he opens the seventh seal, seven trumpets are blown. When the seventh trumpet is blown, seven bowls of wrath are poured out on the earth. And then Jesus returns in his second coming. As the tribulation intensifies, so do God's efforts to save the Jews and the inhabitants of the earth. Yes, the judgments of the seventh trumpet will be severe, like the world has never known before. Jesus said even that if he didn't come when he does, if he didn't come at the time God, you know, purposed, the entire human race would have been destroyed. That's how terrible the judgments of the great tribulation are going to be. But in his wrath, God remembers mercy. The tribulation is the grace of wrath. You see, God has to keep dialing up the discipline because people will not respond. And the alternative, ultimately, is they're going to spend eternity separated from him in hell. And so God says, I'm going to send you prophets. I'm going to send you my son. I'm going to send you the church. Finally, I'm going to put you in the tribulation. even then I'm going to send you 144,000 witnesses. I'm going to send you two witnesses. Angels are going to fly around the sky preaching the gospel. The judgments are going to increase and increase until towards the end it's going to be insane with judgments falling upon the earth, one right after the other. Entire populations being destroyed, the earth being, you know, pummeled. But all of it is so that you will open your eyes and be saved before it's actually too late, before Jesus touches down and has to divide the sheep from the goats. And then it's too late, then it's over. God has always been and will continue to seek worshipers. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And then he said this, "The Father is seeking such to worship him." If you're a believer here this morning, God sought you out. He came after you. He saved you. Let him measure your worship. Repent of any regress. Be refilled and refreshed by his Spirit to make progress. It's as simple as that. But it's not easy because we like to hang on to certain things. Let's say we're more like Lot. We're Gene Egypt. You're making progress in many areas of your Christian life, but there are a few things that you're holding on to from your past or new things that you've gotten involved in that are not godly or whatever it might be. And you still feel like you're making progress, but in Hebrews it says it's a weight of sin that besets you. And God, as we sit under the teaching of the Word of God, we have to trust that the Holy Spirit actually tells us these things, says, hey, this is something that is not helping you to make progress in your Christian life. Either it's directly a sin or it's sin for you. So jettison it, get rid of it, drop it, repent of it. It's causing you to regress and start moving forward again, because guess what? I'm about the business of making you more like Jesus, not less like him, and this is going to hinder that progress. And in the end, that's what you want to look like. You want to look like Jesus Christ. You don't want to look like anybody else, and so let's cooperate. And so if you're a believer, God sought you out. By his grace, working on your heart, he allowed you to make a decision for Christ. He freed your will so that you could choose Christ and be saved. If you're not a believer, today you can be saved. You don't have to do anything. If you went to some other religious organization, they would say, well, here's 1 or 10 or 15 or 50 things you need to do. Go do these things and then we'll talk about it. You come to Jesus Christ and he says, hey, guess what? I've done everything for you. Because you couldn't do it. You couldn't die for your own sins. You'd still be a dead sinner. But I could take your place and give you my righteousness and start this work of completing you. And so all you need to do is receive that. You don't go from here and come back cleaned up. You come in filthy. God gives you a new garment, a white robe of righteousness, and then he starts to clean up your life by his power. It's not even you that cleans up your life. You don't get saved and say, now I'm going to try really, really, really hard to overcome all of my faults. No, the Holy Spirit says, we are going to do this in the power that God has given you by my indwelling. And so maybe you're not a Christian here this morning. I don't know what that means to you. But you can be saved right now. All you have to do is cry out to the Lord and say, I acknowledge I'm a sinner. I deserve hell, but I desire heaven, and I see that I can get there because, Jesus, you took my place on the cross. God lifted up Jesus on the cross to draw all men to himself. He is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. That's the single thing that you do. And it's really not a doing of anything. It's just an acknowledging, saying, I believe that you are who you say you are. You did what you say you did, and that you will save me for time and for eternity. And if you're not a Christian this morning, it's our prayer that you would do that. Decide if you will remain God's enemy or give him the glory.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.